You take your seat. If you have a copy of God's Word, let me encourage you to find Psalm 130 and Psalm 131. Not only did He come, and not only did we know that He would come to save us, He gave us His Word. This morning you have blessed Him by letting Him hear from you in the songs that you have sung and the way you've worshiped, the way you've given, the way you've prayed. Now I want to bless you by hearing from God. I want you to hear from the Lord this morning through His Word. We're on a journey. We're on a journey as a church, and we're about to relocate. In fact, today is not the last Sunday we will worship in this room, but barring anything unforeseen, next week will be the last Sunday that we worship in this room. And then the week after that, on April the 14th, on Palm Sunday, we will worship together in our new facility. Please pray for the process. There is multiple layers, multiple steps, multiple permits, a lot of regulations, and so we're trying to do everything we can. I've called and gotten the mafia involved. We're not above anything that needs to be done, but in all honesty, there are a lot of moving parts. And I want you to know that I know you are a mature church, and you will handle any adjustments to the schedule that we may have to make. But our hope is that our first Sunday is on the 14th, and when I say we are coming down to the wire on that, we are literally coming down to the wire on that. We don't want to miss Palm Sunday and Easter in our new facility. But if we never get to move over there, the reason we gather here is because a tomb is vacant. And because He lives, and because we have a word from Him this morning, I wanted us to prepare our hearts spiritually for the relocation. I noticed something in the Scripture. It's not something new to many scholars. It's new to me, though. Every time God relocates His children physically from one place to another, He does a work in their lives spiritually. And I know that there's nothing spiritual about you going in a different parking space or going in a different entrance or sitting in a different seat. In fact, one of my excitements, it's a little, if you will, pleasure I have. I don't think it's sinful, but I'm looking forward to enjoying it. Is watching 2,000 Baptists look for a new seat in a worship center. Because a Baptist chooses their seat like a spouse. I mean, it's a long-term commitment. I'm going to be here. And so I got to make sure this is right, you know? And I think week two, there'll be some breakups. You'll try it out. I'm gonna go sit over here. I think we'll see some husbands and wives sit in two different places, try to run a recon for one another. But it's gonna be fun to watch you sort yourself out with all those seats for you to choose from. I only ask one thing: bring somebody with you to sit beside you. Invite your friends and your loved ones and your neighbors to prepare ourselves. I asked you to go with me a few weeks ago into the Psalms of Ascent. It's Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, and it's a section that was reserved for Israel to sing as they journeyed toward a new worship experience, which of course makes it appropriate for our setting. They would travel to Jerusalem at least three times during the year from the surrounding area on pilgrimage in keeping with the laws of the festivals. In addition to that, after the great exile, when Israel was destroyed and most of the inhabitants who were not killed in war were marched off by the Babylonians, there was a return. There was an exile and then a post-exile. After exile. This is why when you read in commentaries or study Bibles, you'll hear words like, this is post-exilic. It means it's after they were exiled. Men like Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the wall. Men like Ezra came back to Jerusalem and reinstated temple worship. And so that's one of those moments that people mark their existence by. Was this before the exile or was this after the exile? So while the exiles returned to Jerusalem, many of which had not been born there, were born in exile, they sang these songs to prepare their hearts. And that's what I want to do for you and for me. I ask you to join with me in trying to live up to some goals. One, I want to praise God during this process. God has been good to us, and I want to thank Him for that. Two, I want to prepare our hearts. Yes, I'm excited about a relocation, but What I'm more excited about is a revival. I'd like for God to use this in your life and in my life to say, Lord, you've given us this tool. We're not defined by our facility. It's not why we live. It's not why we exist. But with it comes added responsibility, and we want to honor you, Lord. We also want to prioritize holiness. Don't ever forget, the greatest thing you could ever do for your church family, whether you're a guest of ours and you have a church family somewhere else, or you're a part of our church, or you're becoming a part of our church, the greatest thing you could ever do for your church family is not the amount of money you put in the offering plate. We depend on those. It makes ministry happen, but that's not the greatest thing you could ever do for your church. The greatest thing you could ever do for your church is not simply show up on Sundays and smile. It's nice to see you, and I'd love for you to put your best foot forward, but that's not the greatest thing you could do for your church. The greatest thing you could do for your church is walk with the Lord privately in the manner in which you proclaim Him publicly. Be who you are behind closed doors with Christ in a way that matches who you say you are in the church on Sunday. Personal holiness, not personal perfection. You do not have a perfect pastor. You are not a perfect church member or a perfect church guest. But personal holiness matters. That we would walk with the Lord. And then, to do that, we would promote humility. What's the opposite of a humble church? Well, it's pretty simple, an arrogant one, a prideful one. What might cause a church to be arrogant or prideful? I don't mean a building. I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm not talking about a list of doctrines. I'm talking about a group of people. What would cause a group of people to be arrogant, to be prideful? Well, let's make a list. What if a group of people saw exponential growth? What if they had an incredible location and a state-of-the-art facility? What if they had solid leadership and unity from top to bottom? And what if you took this same church and blessed them with an army of volunteers to take care of the 6.3 million children that go down the preschool hallway? And what if you certainly didn't provide this church with exorbitant wealth, but you gave the church the financial ability to do ministry and to give much of its money away to missions? And then what if you positioned that church where every person in the church genuinely believed that our future is better than our past? I imagine that if you listed all those things, there's not a pastor in North America who wouldn't love to be standing in front of that church. There's not a Baptist, there's not a church member, there's not a Christian who wouldn't love to be a part of a church like that. I know people who genuinely and sincerely love the Lord, and they are laboring in dead churches. They are serving and giving and praying and worshiping and doing all that they can, and they seem to come up against persecution and trials and lack of growth and disunity and weak preaching. And when I look at the list of all that God has given us, I don't have to push the analogy very far for you to see. I've just described us. You know what that means? That means we're blessed and we're very vulnerable to pride. Arrogance. If there's a church in our community that needs to think about humility, it's ours. I don't say that in reaction, because I'm around you all the time and I sense a deep and abiding humility. I don't come up against arrogance or factions or friction or disunity. In fact, one of the wonderful parts of the new member class that I teach monthly is listening to new members describe their experience of being welcomed and cared for and feeling as though we're a small church with a lot of people. That's what I want. I'm a small church pastor. I want to be a part of a small church with a lot of people. I want to feel as though we are serious when we say we want to be a place of new beginnings and real relationships. And in thinking about that, I have a question for you. How do you want yourself to be described when you stand before the Lord? How do you want you to be characterized? There are two words from the Psalms this morning that I believe best capture how I want to be described, and I would argue you as well. When the time comes and you stand before the Lord, and I stand before the Lord, above everything else, I want to be forgiven, and I want to be humble. I want to be forgiven, and I want to be humble. In fact, Psalm 130 and Psalm 131 might be the two most powerful psalms to capture everything the word forgiven and the word humble means. Now, I'm going to do something just a little bit different this morning. I don't want you to turn there. You're at Psalm 130. Stay there. Stay camped there. We're going to go there. But I want to read to you something Jesus said as a catapult into this message. Jesus told a story, and he told a story to some arrogant folks. This is what he said. Luke chapter 18, you can write that in your notes, but there's no need for you to turn there unless you just want to. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. And he, this is Jesus, told them a parable, that's the story, told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So Jesus is telling a story to self-righteous people who are arrogant. I got a feeling he's got a motive here. This is what he says. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, I don't have to give you the background on that, but the Pharisees were seen as the righteous of righteous, and tax collectors, well, tomorrow's April. You know how we feel about tax collectors, don't we? Same way in the first century, but even more. So Jesus painted the picture of what the world calls righteous and what the world calls unrighteous, and he says these two men are going up to the temple to pray. And this is what happens in the story. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed. This is what the Pharisee said. God, I thank you that I'm not like the other man. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So he called out the guy standing beside him in prayer. You know you're having a bad day when you're in a worship service and somebody says, Lord, I thank you I'm not like him. And they're pointing at you. And he says, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I get. So not only did he set himself up by saying, God, thank you for making me wonderful, he began to describe just how righteous he was by his own outward actions, of which we know his heart did not follow. Jesus said, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified, that means forgiven, rather than the other, the Pharisee. And then Jesus adds this, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you notice the intersection in that parable between the concept and the reality of forgiveness? And humility. To even get forgiveness requires humility, but then to experience forgiveness ought to create humility. And it's interesting to me that these Psalms, Psalm 130 and Psalm 131, go back to back. We don't have any evidence in the passages that the Psalms build off one another. In other words, while they are in chronological order, these songs were sang at will randomly. But it is to me beautiful that Psalm 130 is a celebration of forgiveness and Psalm 131 is a celebration of humility. And I go back to that question I asked you to consider just a few moments ago. When you stand before the Lord, how do you want to stand? You want to stand forgiven and you want to stand humble. What does a forgiven person look like? Well, look what the Bible says beginning in Psalm 130. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. The repetition is in song. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What does a forgiven woman do? What does a man who has been forgiven look like? I believe this psalm paints a beautiful picture. First, the cry of a forgiven person. Look at verse 1. Out of the depths I cry. Contrast that with the Pharisee I read from Luke 18 just a few moments ago. Out of my self-righteousness, I might ask. No. Out of the depths, I cry. The word depth here means deep, dark. We associate geography with feelings. You know, you've ever felt like you're on a beautiful, sunny day. We've enjoyed the weather this week. It's been so good. God replaced rain with pollen. But it's so good to be on a beautiful mountainside and see all around you. Now contrast that with being in a deep, dark depth of sin. The psalmist is saying, I am deep in my sin, and from my sin I cry. One of the misconceptions of forgiveness is that in the midst of celebrating God's great ability to forgive us of all of our sin, we lose sight of the seriousness and the depth of our sin. Sometimes you'll hear somebody say, or you'll read a meme, social media, and they'll say, preachers need to get back to preaching against sin, and we'd live better. Well, I'm certainly not opposed to preaching against sin. There's a reason why you don't come into the room and there's a stool and I get up and have a conversation with you. No. I'm preaching. This is authoritative, and it's proclamation of His Word. We're not going to have a talk. This is a sermon. We can have a talk. You have to buy me lunch for that. But this is a sermon. This is God's Word. People's lives are at stake. This is eternal. It matters. It's why we prepare. It's why we study. It's why we open the Bible. It's why we do our best to give you visual cues and cues audibly so you can follow along. But the reason I've never been consumed with just getting up and preaching against sin is the same reason I'm not consumed with preaching against anything or preaching for anything. I just preach what the text says. So when we get to the Bible and the Bible deals with sin, we've got to deal with sin. The Bible forbids something, we talk about why the Bible prohibits it. If the Bible encourages something, we need to talk about that in its context. And in this particular verse, we see the psalmist dealing with the depth and depravity of his own sin because he cries out as if he is in despair. Look at verse 2. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Not requests, not subtle questions, but pleas for mercy. Oftentimes, we wrongly associate mature Christians as the group of people who no longer need as much forgiveness because they've overcome all the sins that the immature Christians struggle with. So the Bible uses the analogy of a human being to talk about Christians. Baby Christians, new Christians need nourishment. They need the milk of the basics of God's Word. They need to be trained and grown. And yes, we should display patience when someone comes to Christ and they are learning of His Word and they're learning what it means to turn from their sin. And absolutely, we should expect to progress in our Christian life so that there's areas of victory and triumph. But make no mistake about it. One of the unique things of growing in the maturity of the Lord is that the more you get to know Him, the more you appreciate the depth and the darkness of your sin. In other words, I remember in my own life growing in my faith in college and beginning to deal with a call to ministry. Now, I don't think everyone has a call to vocational ministry, but every Christian should have a call to serve their Lord in a certain way. And do you know the first thing that I struggled with was feelings of unworthiness to be in ministry. I remember thinking about you. I didn't know who you were. I didn't know where I'd live. But I remember thinking, who am I to stand up and share with other people how to live their life? And if you had observed my life in the late 1990s in Auburn, Elite Eight team, if you had observed my life, you would not have seen a life wrought with rebellion, though there were plenty of struggles. You would not have seen a young man involved in a lot of rebellious, dangerous, sinful activity. And yet, because I was growing in my faith, I was overwhelmed with the depth of the wickedness that my heart was capable of. If not in action, certainly in thought. And it wasn't until I began to understand grace and I began to understand God's forgiveness that this really began to unlock me to recognize that God doesn't call any of us to do anything out of our own righteousness. But rather, He calls us to cling to His grace, and that grace does not come until we cry for it, till we're desperate for it. If you show me a person who doesn't feel as though their sins aren't that bad, they don't feel as though they need the mercy and the grace of God, you might think, well, that's just a righteous person. That's just a mature person. It's actually just the opposite. One of the greatest signs of spiritual immaturity is spiritual arrogance. You may know all the Bible verses. You may lead the team in attendance. But if you are arrogant in your own need for God's grace and His mercy, it is not a sign of spiritual maturity. It's a sign of spiritual immaturity. So let me just ask you to ask your heart this question. How often do you cry out for forgiveness? It ought to be often. And then when you have this cry, you see in this person the confidence of a forgiven person. It's interesting because those two concepts seem to contradict. When I think about somebody pleading for mercy, I don't paint a picture of a woman who's filled with confidence. Yet no sooner as then this man has said, Lord, I cry out to you, be attentive to me. He switches and begins to speak of the Lord, not to the Lord. Look what he says beginning in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, he's not asking, he's making statements about God. O Lord, who could stand? If God held all of our sin against us, who's got a shot? The prophet Nahum said it this way in the book of Nahum, chapter 1. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. The world would like to rip God's wrath out of the Bible, but actually it is the wrath of God against sin which makes the grace of God for sinners so beautiful. I don't have a weak God who does not ensure that justice will be served. I have a God who is so loving that even though sin deserves His righteous indignation, He chose to pour that out on His Son so that He might uphold His holiness but extend grace. And so when we think about this in our own life, it should breed confidence. Confidence is really built on, it's grounded in truth. What is the truth about God? Look what the Bible says beginning in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But then watch this. I love this so much because this depends on truth. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now wait a minute. I thought I should fear people who don't forgive me. But biblically, He says, my reverence to you is increased because you forgive. How's that work? I'll tell you how. If God could not fully forgive, then He's not God. And if He's not God, then don't waste your time fearing Him. But if God can truly hold my eternity in His hands and by His grace forgive my iniquity, delivering me from death to life, then I don't want to run in fear of condemnation, but I want to run in reverence to Him. In fact, the scriptures seem to indicate this. In Psalm 25:11, the psalmist is speaking about this. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Notice this. So you'll be made great, Lord, so glory will be given to you. Pardon my guilt, because nobody on earth and no man-made God can take care of my sin. But if you cleanse me, If you make me righteous, it displays to the world that you and you alone are God. Paul was so consumed by this that in the book of Romans, he actually goes back and quotes David. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness, this is huge, apart from work. Or rather, let me say it correctly, apart from works. And then he quotes it, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And how does this come? Not because of our work, apart from our work. You may want to write this down. You absolutely can earn God's favor. You can earn it. The Bible clearly teaches us that He honors those who honor Him. If you want to be more influential in your walk with Christ, be faithful with where you are now, and He will grow your influence. You can earn the favor of the Lord, but you cannot earn the forgiveness of the Lord. You can't do it. And if you try by your own righteous works, you immediately make the gospel about you and your performance. Remember the tax collector? He stood up and said, this is all I do, and I'm not like him. Yet the Pharisee said that about the tax collector. The tax collector says, I don't have any means by which to approach you. I depend on your mercy. See, this is the great news of the gospel. The gospel is that I don't earn the love of God. The gospel is that I, by faith, trust in the finished work of Christ, and by faith, trusting in Him, He, in response to my faith, applies the forgiveness that Christ earned. And therefore, when I get to that point and I depend on this truth, you know what I display? Trust. So I don't know if you've ever had this experience. You've fallen, you failed, you've sinned, you've made a mistake, you've said a cross word, it's been a sin of the thought, a sin of the heart, maybe a sin of the hand, you've done something wrong, you've hurt someone, you've hurt yourself, I don't know. But you get to a place and you hear verse 1 and 2 and you're like, that's me, Pastor, I need to cry out for forgiveness. I am struggling, this is wrong, I'm in a sinful relationship, I made some sinful decisions, I've got some struggles in my life, and you get to that point. And in your own way, there are no magic bullet words, but in your own way, before God, with a truly broken heart, you ask Him to forgive you. In my experience, and I think we've got to be real careful based on sermons on experience, but I can look at the pattern. In my experience, whenever I ask God for forgiveness, I don't stand up and instantly hear angels singing, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. I've never had the rush of a wind blow through and open the Bible up to a verse that said, and he who is in Christ is a new creation, the old is gone and the new has come. I've never seen anything written in the clouds that say, think about it no more. The great grandfather in the sky has swept your sins under the rug of his grace. Never read that. In fact, when I confess my sin, it makes me think about them. God does not commit spiritual amnesia. He may choose to forget my trespasses and cast them as far as the east is from the west to the bottom of the ocean floor, but He has not removed my ability to remember what I did. And this is where the enemy would love to bring that back up. Whether it be the wickedness of your own heart, or the enemy, or the two working in tandem, which is most often the case, and say, oh yeah, you ask Him to forgive, but you don't feel forgiven, do you? Oh, you ask Him to forgive, but you still did that. You ask Him to forgive, but that struggle that led to that sin, that's still in your heart. And in those moments, there's this uneasiness, this unrest of, okay, I know I ask, I know what Pastor DJ said, I believe what the Bible says, I confessed, I asked the Lord to forgive me, but Lord, I need you to work, I need you to heal, I need you to help me have the strength to reconcile the relationships that I hurt when I was in sin. I need you to show me in reality what I believe spiritually. And sometimes in that moment, it almost never happens as quickly as we want. And when that is where we are, you know what we have to do? Wait. Which is exactly why the psalmist says in Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord. See, some of you have never been taught this before. Some of you don't recognize that part of the forgiving process is that you are resigning your ability to be in control of the situation and to control the timeline. And you wait. But this is not wait like, I hope God forgives me. This isn't wait like, maybe this time He'll give me one more shot. This is hopeful wait. Do you know what I knew last night when I went to bed? Unless the Lord returned in the middle of the night, I knew that the sun was going to come up. I knew it. It's come up every day of my life, and I've only covered but a grain of sand on the years of eternity. And every single day since the Lord separated light and darkness, since the Lord created the heavens and the earth, since the Lord set the earth on its axis in motion, around the path that it takes of our sun, in the center of the solar system He has given to us. Since the Lord did all those things, every single day without fail, the sun has come up. And it's funny to watch our world begin to even question that. We questioned everything now when we become godless. Apparently we only have 12 years left of the sun coming up, which couldn't be further from the truth. Until my King comes back, that sun's going to come up. We're going to be just fine. And when we think about this, this hopeful wait permeates this passage. He says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits, verse 6, more than watchmen for the morning. Does the watchman know the morning's coming? Yes, he does. So this is a hopeful man waiting for his night shift to end. The night watchman had a dangerous job. He not only had to guard, he had to guard without the ability to see. And so he longed to see the sun begin to turn the sky from dark to those shades of purple and red as the sun broke over the horizon. And the night watchman knew that no matter how long the night was, how deep the darkness felt, he was going to be relieved because the sun was going to come up. Listen, in your life, no matter how dark your sin is, no matter how deep and cold your heart may feel, the S-O-N sun will show up if you'll hand it to Him. He will absolutely relieve you of the burden of carrying your sin. He will forgive you. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 30, verse 5, when we talk about the anger of the Lord, it is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Some of you are in between confessing and healing. Can I just tell you, you wait with hope. He's going to finish what He started. He will finish what He started. Oftentimes the enemy would say, no, 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 just because you told the Lord what you did was wrong and you confessed it and you felt deep, genuine sorrow, you're not forgiven because you don't feel any different. You're not forgiven because people still hold it against you. You're not forgiven because other people label you what you were labeled rightfully when you were doing what it is you did. And in those moments, don't speak from your emotion. Don't speak from, well, that's just not how I feel. I'm so sick of a world built on feel. Speak from the Word. The Word says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. I can't complicate that because it's not complicated. There's no funny word study to be done. It is as simple as a broken woman or a broken man crying and then building their cry on the confidence of God's Word. And the sign of true forgiveness is not cheapening the sin, celebrating the sin, or continually repeating the sin. The sign of true forgiveness is a pattern of brokenness that leads to repentance, where you look different because God has made your heart different. He changes your desires. It's not that you no longer do those things. It's you no longer want to do those things. And so when your flesh fails and you sin and you stumble, it's almost as if you are having a conversation with you and you go, this is not who I am. I'm a child of the King. That's what I used to be. Those are the things I used to say. That's how I used to react. That's how I used to think. That's how I used to behave. But that's not who I am anymore. I can't wallow in that because He has declared me to be righteous based on the forgiveness He gave me when I but asked by faith. But don't ask flippantly and continue to live in it and run around and act like you've been forgiven. That's not biblical forgiveness. So the cry, the confidence, but then I love this, the call. You know what forgiven people want? Forgiven people want other people to be forgiven. One of the most unattractive things you'll find if you hang around Christians is some that are self-righteous that enjoy building themselves up by looking down their nose at others. We can easily condemn that as a group, but there is a hint of judgmentalism in all of us. But when I find people who've truly been forgiven, they not only want people to have that same forgiveness in their life. Watch this now, listen. Forgiven people forgive people. Forgiven people forgive people. Some of you don't struggle with the concept of God forgiving you, but you struggle a lot to forgive other people. And you think, well, I am forgiven, but you don't know what that person did to me. You don't know how unrepentant they are. They're not even sorry for what they did. If you think that you can separate the two, that you can claim forgiveness from God, and yet hold forgiveness against someone else, you need to revisit the depth of the forgiveness you have with the Lord. Because those who've truly been forgiven, forgive. And when we offer that kind of forgiveness, do you know what it displays in a woman, in a man? Humility. The shortest psalm would be the one I end with. Look at Psalm 131. I love what David says here. This says it's of David. Some commentators believe a woman wrote this psalm because of the beautiful picture in verse 2. There are many passages of Scripture that are recorded prayers of women. Ladies, I don't have textual evidence to say with certainty, but I have no problem thinking that this may have come from the heart of a woman worshiper. It's attributed to David, but all of the psalms that are attributed to David may or may not be written by his hand. Many of them were, but some of them may have just been sung during the time of David's reign. The Bible says in verse of Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not lifted, my eyes are not raised, and I do not occupy myself with the things too great and too marvelous for me. So if you stand before the Lord forgiven, and you stand before the Lord humble, and I've described what a forgiven person looks like, I thought I'd just end by describing what a humble person looks like. Can I just tell you that humble people are best seen not by what they do, but by what they don't do? We can spot it a mile away, right? Humility is an interesting concept. If you think you're more humble than the rest of us, you're not. If you think that humility is your strength, we got a problem. But the writer here says what a humble person does not do are the overarching characteristics of what a person of true humility looks like. Look at the three. My heart is not lifted up. Now, this is not the same as God lifting a person up. This is an arrogant heart. Proverbs clarifies it. Look what the Proverbs writer says, Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Humility starts within, but you can't keep it within. You may say, well, in my heart, I sometimes struggle to feel better than other people, or I feel a little bit self-centered, but I certainly don't show it. You won't keep it in your heart. Look how it progresses. My eyes are not raised too high. In the ancient world, a servant was trained to look down. It was a sign of submission to look down. What you do with your eyes communicates a lot. You say, oh, but we're in the 21st century. We can all embrace one another. We're all equal. We're in a politically correct world. Let me ask any parent of a teenager in this room if you've ever said this, don't you cut your eyes at me. I'll quote my mama, Bit Horton, you roll your eyes back in your head again and I'm going to knock them back there. Don't you do, you look at me when I'm talking to you, right? Don't look past me. Everybody's heard this if you're married. I don't feel like you see me. I'm looking at you, but you don't see me. What we do with our eyes matters. And arrogance from the heart manifests itself in the eye and then, of course, in the mind. And the writer says, I do not occupy. This is a bad verb here, I'll just be honest with you. The best way to understand this is walk. I do not walk about in God's business. That's the best way I can tell you. It's not that God forbids us from thinking about marvelous things and wonderful things that he has done. This is a reference to someone who spends their energy walking about in the business of God and doesn't do their own business. Look at our world. Our world thinks they have to solve population control, so we'll just kill unborn babies. Our world thinks that we have to save the planet, so we'll just destroy people's lives financially. Our world thinks that we have to solve every social ill, so for every single individual group that could have or will ever possibly be discriminated against, we need to come up with a tremendous set of politically correct laws in order to make sure that no one is ever offended. You see our world scurrying about trying to bring order to chaos. Does it matter that we care about our environment? Sure. Does it matter that we fight against discrimination? Absolutely. Does it matter that we care about the ability to carry the population with the resources available? Of course it does. But not to the point that we snuff out life. Not to the point that we destroy civilizations. Not to the point that we rob people of their own ability to say extraordinarily controversial things like, people come in two, one woman, one man. People were born in the image of God and are made that way at conception. Marriage is between one man and one woman, and it's supposed to be for a lifetime. These statements come from the Lord, and now they contradict the world. Why? Because the world is trying to do the business of God without the power of God. You and I need to do the business of a God follower with the power of God. Let yourself off the hook. Let God be God. Let God be God. And when you let God be God, you know what happens? You become more comfortable. Don't you think it's interesting that as soon as he mentions this, he goes to this beautiful analogy that every mother in the room will relate to. Look at verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like how? Like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Ladies, this is why some commentators argue that this may have been a prayer of a woman who understood that bond of a child after they're taken off the breast. After they become a toddler and they leave your body for nourishment, but they still cling to you because it was from your bosom with which they drew all of the comfort and the care. I have a 3-year-old who has terrible asthma. Pollen has caused him to be very sick today. Laurel's home with him. He's fine. He'll survive, but he's a sick little guy working to breathe. Yesterday, I was out in my barn, and I walked out, and Laurel comes across the yard, and she's got her 1-year-old on her hip, and the 3-year-old is wrapped around her leg crying. And I look and say, what's the matter? Of course, obviously, that was a mistake. And she said, he's sick. He wants to be held. So I try to do what men do to solve the problem. I said, come here, bud, I'll hold you. No, he don't want me to hold it. I might as well be the death angel. He don't want anything to do with me. She said, you take the baby, and she's fine. You take the baby so I can hold him. Now, he's long since been weaned, but yesterday you couldn't tell him that. The only person that kept him comfortable was his mother. This is the picture of a humble man. When I am humble, the world can run about in chaos. I'm in my Father's arms. He's going to take care of me. And though the world may around me fall, I'm with Him. And that creates a calm. Not arrogance, but not weakness. Just calm. And you know what humble people want? The same thing forgiven people want. They want other people to have that. I don't know about you. I've never had this emotion where I've gone up to somebody and go, you know, I just wish you'd become a little more arrogant. I've never had that moment in my life where I looked at somebody and go, I tell you what really set her free. She needs to become more self-centered. He needs to make it more about him. I have never had that emotion, but I can tell you as a pastor, there have been many times when I have thought so many of their problems are in their life because of drama they create by making everything about them. If they would just humble themselves and do what God says, a lot of the problems and the chaos would find a way out of their life. What's interesting that this psalm ends with the psalmist saying, oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. Stop scurrying about. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. 10 years ago this month, we moved into this room. Today, we'll take the Lord's Supper for the last time in this room. And as I thought about that, I thought about how there's probably no other table that combined forgiveness and humility. You see, Christ had to humble himself in order to come and offer his body and his blood. And then I and you, as believers, I have to humble myself and admit I need it. But then when I admit I need it, I receive full forgiveness, which then sets me up for another table, a wedding feast, where Christ will sit in person, not in spirit, and will welcome all those who humble themselves, and just as we bring glory and honor to Him, He will exalt and lift us up because of His great love. This is a table of forgiveness and humility.